We are back in our study of 1 John this morning. So we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 down through chapter 3, verse 3. And it's on page 1900 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Again, it's 1 John 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning thankful and blessed, and even just a wonderful time this morning to share blessings and share the way that we have seen you working in our lives to see the blessings that you have given us, and to understand why we have, as the song said, a joy that is unspeakable. We have this joy that in the world's eyes doesn't make sense, but it's a joy that comes from you, and a joy knowing that when we leave this world, we will go to be with you, and a joy that knows that one day you are returning. And if it's during our lifetimes, you will pull us out of this world. And so this morning, as we come to this text that speaks of the reality of that, that speaks of a hope of that, that speaks of the effect that your return should have on our lives, that purifying effect it should have on our lives. Lord, I pray that we would learn from these words, that we would have a hope from these words that maybe we didn't even realize we should have. And I pray that your return would have a purifying effect on our lives, that the reality that you are coming back will cause us as a desire to be more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to start by asking a question. In the timeline of events that we have in the Bible, what is the next thing that's going to happen? You know, in other words, what's the next prophecy in Scripture to be fulfilled? You know, the next thing to happen is the return of Christ. Also, we may call it the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52 says, the Apostle Paul says about the return of Christ, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, Paul said, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, considering those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I want to ask some questions, and I want you to think about these as you go through this week. How much do you think about the return of Christ? Have you thought about the return of Christ today? Do you think he will return in your lifetime? And why? Why do you think he will? Why do you think he won't? His return is imminent. That means that it could happen at any moment. Nothing has to happen before he returns. When he returns, he's going to take the church with him. And like I said, there is nothing that has to happen scripturally before that takes place. So how should we live as Christians knowing that at any moment Christ could return? He could return before we leave this building this morning. Again, look at chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 John. There it says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So this morning we're talking about this purifying hope of Christ's return. In other words, the knowledge that Christ will return should act to purify us into his likeness. Knowing he's coming back, knowing, you know, that quick he could be calling us up to him, and we could be standing before him, what should that knowledge do for our life? So first off, we need to ask the question, what is hope? In verse 3, it says the hope of his return. And so in the world's usage of the word hope, we think, well, we hope for Christ's return. You know, why are you hoping for it? I thought he's going to return. You know, I just said he's going to return, but the verse says the hope of his return. So what is hope? What does it mean to hope for Christ's return? Well, I have a list of 10 attributes of hope that will help clarify. Number one, hope is sure and it's absolutely fixed. In his letter to Titus, the Apostle Paul says, chapter 1, verse 2, that Paul wrote, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Can God lie? No, of course not. One, Paul just told us he can't lie, but also, if God could lie, he wouldn't be God. But Paul says he's hoping for the eternal life that God promised. Now, does God keep his promises? This is, Nate and I have certainly had this discussion when it comes to, well, Nate got into it Wednesday evening when it comes to Israel and the church. Does God keep his promises? Of course he does. Otherwise he wouldn't be God. So in this text, Paul is hoping for something that is going to happen because God promised it. Hebrews 6:19 says, hope is an anchor for the soul. What does an anchor do? When I was young, I think this is, this was before Zach was born, so this is probably going back to the late 80s. My grandpa had an old boat that we kept on the Sandusky River. Grandpa passed away in 86, I believe it was, and the boat we finished after he passed away. He had bought the boat and then got sick, and My dad and uncle, they finished the boat up. Well, we would take this little fiberglass boat down on the Sandusky River and run it up and down the river. And every so often you'd drop anchor and fish. Well, that anchor, you would drop it and it would catch in the mud or in the rocks on the bottom of the river, and it would hold that boat in place. And as the current of the water moving would hit that boat and try to drag it along, that anchor would hold it secure there. You know, whatever was trying to move that boat, that anchor held it secure. Well, Hebrews tells us that our hope is an anchor for our soul. You know, in the same way that we would drop the anchor to keep that boat from moving, the hope we have as Christians acts as an anchor to keep us close to Christ when the waves and storms of life try to pull us away from Him. Number two, hope is a divine gift of grace. Paul ends the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians with these words: "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Just like salvation itself, hope can't be earned. Those who are not saved through the finished work of Christ cannot have true hope. This hope itself is a gift of God. Three, genuine hope is revealed in Scripture. Romans 15:4, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You know, God's Word is full of promises. You know, they're given by Him. We've already said God can't lie. We've already said He can't break His promises. He always keeps His promises. So when we read of the promises of God given to us in Scripture, we can know those promises will become reality. In fact, our hope in the promise of God and the promises of God allows us to live knowing that God will keep His promises. You know, we look to, you know, all of the Bible is history in God's eyes, including the stuff that hasn't happened yet. You know, you look at the book of Revelation, which, you know, hasn't occurred yet, and God is telling us what history is before history happens. So that's how we can have hope through His promises, because it's already happened in the mind of God. Number four, hope is reasonable and it can be defended. You know, as believers, as Christians, we hope to one day be undefiled and perfect, free from sin. It's not just wishful thinking. It's something that's been promised to us by God who cannot lie. Colossians 1:5 says, "Our hope is laid up in heaven." 1 Peter 3:15, we're commanded to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, that verse is where we get apologetics from. That is apologetics. You know, apologetics doesn't mean you're apologizing for something. It's another, like hope itself, it's another issue where our English language kind of confuses the word. But, you know, apologetics is giving a defense for the Christian faith. You know, can you tell someone why you hope for Christ's return? Can you tell someone why you hope for heaven? You know, it doesn't mean that you got this ooey gooey wish, you know, thing that hopefully when I die, you know, I'm going to make it there. No, it's I'm hoping for heaven. I'm longing for heaven. I know that's my eternal place. That's my true home. Peter commands us to be able to give a reason why we hope for that. Number five, our hope is made secure by Christ's resurrection from the grave. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Number six, hope is given to believers by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 5. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Number seven, hope defends us as Christians against Satan's attacks. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, we're commanded to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. You know, Satan is the accuser. Satan is constantly trying to get us to doubt ourselves. He's trying to get us to, you know, he's trying to discourage us. But when we wear the helmet of salvation, which is hope, we have protection from the satanic attacks. Number eight, hope is the source of our greatest joy as Christians. Psalm 146, 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, is in the Lord his God. Number nine, hope removes the fear of death. Philippians 1:23, Paul said, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And number 10, all of the attributes of hope will be complete when Christ returns. You know, Christ's return, this is what our hope is going to. It's to the return of Christ. That's when the incomplete becomes complete. His return will encompass all that we as believers hope for. Glorified, resurrected bodies. The privilege of reigning with him in his earthly kingdom. Receiving the earthly reward, you know, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the crowns, you know, the Scripture talks about five crowns, the crowns not for us to wear, but the crowns that we cast to the Lord, cast at his feet. You know, they're a way of worshiping him. You know, this has been a lengthy list, but it's important to have an understanding of hope. You know, My goal is that now it's clear that hope is foundational to all that we believe as Christians. Well, what does it mean for our study for today? Well, let's look at the text again. It says, and now, dear children, continue in him. You know, dear children, that's us, continue in him, that's the Lord, so that when he, the Lord, appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you know everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is they didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. This section is telling us that the knowledge that Jesus will return should be a motivation for us to be more like him. You know, why did I go through this list? It's so we understand that, just as I said, hope is foundational to all we do as Christians. This section talks about the hope of Christ's return. We hope for his return. He will return, but what does that mean for us? You know, even John in the book of Revelation, he gets through the book of Revelation, he says, even so, Lord Jesus, come. You know, I asked at the beginning, how often do you think about the imminent return of Christ? His return is imminent with an I. That means it's going to happen. That means it could happen at any time. We don't know when, and nobody else does either. No matter what any of these nut jobs say, if someone tells you they know when Jesus is going to return, that's a good time, good evidence that it's time to not listen to them anymore. You know, Jesus is going to return, period. We don't know when. Part of the reason we don't know when is so that we look at this with some urgency, knowing it could happen at any time. So we can't sit here and say, he's coming back Thursday at 3:30, so, 2:59, I'll straighten my life out. You look at some of the movements, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was started by a gentleman named Bill Miller back in the 1800s who did some calculations and said, it was around 1842, and he said, about 1845 to 1846 is when Christ is going to return, because he, again, as we talk about so often here, he took Scripture out of context and said, this is what it means, and started doing some goofy math and said Jesus is going to return. And it was something like between May 1st, 1842 or 1844 and October 31st of 1845, but he had given this 12-month, 18-month window of when Jesus would return. Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we're about 180 years out from that. I don't think it happened. But they have started an entire denomination off of that, and there's a long time argument over that denomination about whether or not it's a cult. I firmly fall into the yes category that it is a cult, but this whole thing was started based on a misunderstanding of when, not even a misunderstanding, a forcing on Scripture when Jesus is going to return. The Jehovah's Witness Church, they believe he already returned. I believe they teach he returned in the 1800s, and we're living in the millennial reign. If this is the millennial reign, I got problems with that, because Jesus is supposed to be ruling the earth in peace for 1,000 years, and if this is peace, there's issues. So, there's another church that founded its entire philosophy on the return of Christ. So the return of Christ is an important doctrine. Not for us to sit here and say it's going to happen, like I said, Thursday at 3:30. It's important for us to say it could happen at any moment, and we need to be prepared for it. So if it were to happen right now, what would you do? When I ask that question, what's the first thing you think of? Do you think of standing face to face with your Savior? Entering eternity? Or do you think of all that you'll miss here? How's your life? Are you doing things you would be proud to stand in front of God and admit to doing? Today, we talked about it in Sunday school. Today, the mantra is, you can't judge me. You can't judge me. Oftentimes, when a person is confronted with a sin they've committed, their first response is, well, you can't judge me. Openly commit some immoral act, and, well, it's my life, don't judge me. I can do what I want as long as I'm happy. And, we hear that and think, well, that's horrible. And I'm not saying we go out and up. I saw you speed, you're going to, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. I saw you, whatever it is. I'm saying, see a man cheating on his wife, and he's with his girlfriend at a restaurant in town. I'm going to go up and say, hey, this is obviously a sin. We're not out looking for ways to judge people, but I'm saying Christ is coming back. And do we love people enough to say, look, this is turning you away from Christ, or this is keeping you away from Christ? How many who even claim to be Christians, when someone says, look, you're acting in a way that dishonors God, it's, they're just judging me. I can do this. Well, and again, when we're in Sunday school this morning and Nate's talking, I'm thinking, yeah, I'm going to talk about that today. Nowhere does it say I have to go to church, right, to worship God. And I've said before, there are plenty of reasons why people can't come to church on Sunday morning. There are work schedules, there are family commitments, there are things. But if it's, well, I can worship God at home just as I can at church, there's a problem with that. You know, obviously you can worship God everywhere you are, and you should be worshiping God everywhere you are. But if the excuse is, well, I can worship God at home, I don't need to go to church on Sunday morning, my first question is, well, then why aren't you worshiping him at home? Because more than likely, it's not I'm going to sit at home and I'm going to open up the Bible and I'm going to read 5 chapters and I'm going to dig into commentaries and I'm going to, you know, sing songs to the Lord. It's, I'm going to sit there and watch a football game, or I'm going to sleep in, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. We're commanded to come here. You know, we're command, not here. We're commanded to come together somewhere. So why not do it here, right? That's why God gave us the building. We're commanded to come together corporately as a church, regularly with other believers, so we can build each other up, so we can worship God together, so we can share the Lord's Supper, so we can do these, so we can share our blessings, so we can do these things to show God, you know, working in our lives. I mean, when my brother passed away, this is where I want it to be. You know, I wanted to come here because I knew I would come here and be lifted up. I knew I would come here and, as Scripture said, you would mourn with me as I mourned. And when something glorious happens, we come here because we rejoice with each other. You know, that's what this is for. So I ask again, if Jesus were to return right now and demand an account, would you be confident? Would you shrink away in shame? John is saying that he's coming back. Jesus is coming back. We know he's coming back because Jesus told us he is. And John is using this imminent return as motivation to help us grow into his likeness. Chapter 3, verse 1. What great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. I mean, we are children of God. Verse 2, now we are children of God, and that's and what we will be has not yet been made known. You know, we shall be like him. You know, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, what should we do to prepare ourselves? In verse 28 of chapter 2 there, it says, dear children, continue in him. I like other versions, other translations better. The NASB says, abide in him. You know, abide, live in him, dwell in him. Literally, it means live in him, admire him. Do you admire the Lord? You know, do you watch, you know, you watch these sporting events, watch a football game, and you know, you see all the middle-aged, overweight, out of shape men wearing some famous athlete's jersey or a t-shirt with their name and picture on it, and you know, they live and breathe for this person. And there's nothing wrong with watching sports. I'm not saying that. But, you know, you go to someone's house and, you know, there's pictures of these athletes on the wall. There's entire sections of the house decorated to match the team the person plays for. Around here, everything's the Buckeyes, right? Or if you really want to be a suffering servant, the Browns. I was once at a charity auction. This was years ago. And watch someone spend over $400 on a $25 University of Michigan sweatshirt just so he could stand in front of all the Michigan fans and stomp on the shirt. You know, what if our excitement for the Lord was something like that? Not that we're going to buy Satan t-shirts and stamp on them, but you know, what if we were so excited about God that people actually saw it coming from us. You know, it's, again, it's not wrong to watch sports. It's not wrong to be a fan. It's not wrong to get excited. It's not wrong to have sports memorabilia, but do you have that passion towards God? You know, what if we read our Bibles more? You know, what if instead of, you know, gossiping to the neighbor, we locked ourselves in our room and cried out to the Lord to make us more like Him? You know, we become like the one whom we admire most. Who do you admire the most? Is it the Lord? Is it a football player? Is it a TV personality? Is it your child? Is it yourself? So I just want to leave you with this one question. If the Lord returned right now, would He be pleased with your life? And would you be comfortable with Him returning right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have this blessed hope that that one day we will be with You in heaven. We have this blessed hope that Your Son will call the church out of this dying world. We have this blessed hope that is an anchor for our soul, a blessed hope that no matter what happens in this life, this world is not our home, that You never leave us, You never forsake us. But yet I don't know that we contemplate that hope nearly enough. I don't know that we realize what it truly means for our lives. And certainly we know that You are coming back. You will one day return. None of us knows when that day will be. We simply know that we can look to Scripture and see that it doesn't appear to be far off. But Lord, that knowledge that You are returning, the hope of Your return, should be one that causes us to desire to be more like You, causes us to want to purify our lives, causes us to want to know You better. Even in our everyday life, if we are going somewhere, even if we go to the grocery store, we make a list so we're prepared, so we know what we need, so we know what to expect, so we know we're prepared to even go and shop for our groceries. And Lord, I wonder how often we think about Your return and how prepared we are for that. To think about how ready we are to stand before You. And certainly, Lord, if there's any here this morning or any who will hear this who have not come to know You as Lord and Savior, who have not prepared themselves in that way, Lord, I pray that even now Your Holy Spirit is working on them, showing them their need for forgiveness, their need for a Savior, showing them that You are that Savior. You are the only Savior. You are the only one who could be Savior. And Lord, if there are, for those who here who know You, Lord, I pray that This hope would work to purify. This hope would work to draw them closer to you, to make them desire to know you better. Not only because we will spend eternity with you, but because we have a lot of trials to go through in this life before we get there. And the better we know you as we go through them, the more bearable those trials become. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you. Amen.